Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on you in flesh to die on the cross for our sins so that we can have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the birth of the Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the prophetic word, Father, that tells us not only about the events of the first coming, but also the events that is yet to come. We pray, Father, that we might have a clear understanding of your word. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets and stones them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here we have a critical day in the life of Christ. We have what is called the triumphal entry. And this was the day that Jesus came into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king. And obviously, at the same time, we have an unusual reaction by Christ. He looks over the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps. Now, the weeping is not recorded here in Matthew 23, but it is in the Gospel of Luke. Let's take a look at the Gospel of Luke just briefly. We want to turn over there and look at... You try to pull it up here. Luke chapter, let's see, I had it here a minute, 19. Luke 19, verse 41. Luke 19, 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. It's very interesting. He mentioned that day was very significant in Israel's history. If you've only known the events of this day and your day, Dr. Pentecost says this, if thou hast known even on this day the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So at that point we have, if we look at Daniel's prophecy, and we examine the 77s of Daniel, we see clearly that very day was the day that the 69-7 stopped. The 69-7s stopped on that very day. And so God's prophetic time clock took a pause. And two events that Daniel described after that event of the triumphal entry, the death of the Messiah, and the temple destroyed. And that's what Jesus describes early in Matthew chapter 24. Now, the rest of the story, certainly we know in prophecy, there's yet a future 7 years. And therefore, this 7 years, God will use this time to direct the children of Israel to faith in their true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once they turn as a nation to him, Messiah will return and establish his righteous kingdom. Notice a sixfold purpose. We've studied this before in Daniel 9. Messiah, I put really the results of that sixfold purpose here in this chart. Israel's rebellion will be finished. Israel's rebellion against God will be finished. That wasn't true in Christ's first coming, but that will be true in Christ's second coming. Israel's sins will be ended. Israel will be redeemed as a nation. Messiah's righteous kingdom will be established. Israel's chastening ended, and the temple will be anointed. And that's a summary of what will happen after all 70 weeks have transpired. Now, if we look at Daniel chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at the book of Daniel. In Daniel 9, we see the events transpiring after the 69 sevens. In verse 26, after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, it's interesting, that phrase, not for himself. New American Standard translates that phrase, and shall have nothing. So the idea is Messiah will die, but he will not have his kingdom at that point. So Messiah's kingdom will be postponed. So after the 69th Sabbath, Messiah would be cut off, and he would have nothing. He would not have the kingdom that was promised. So this marks a critical turning point in Israel's history, and therefore, after they rejected the Messiah, then judgment came upon the nation and the destruction of the temple. But I wanted to bring out that fact here before we look at the details. Let's go back here to our PowerPoint slide. So you see here, Messiah the Prince in Zechariah 9:9 rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Let's take a look at that text once again in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So not only do we have the 69-7 stop according to Daniel, but we also have Zechariah's prophecy lining up. So Zechariah's prophecy on that very day is lining up. And Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold thy king." Behold thy king. Now, when we think of a king, we should also think about a kingdom. You can't have a kingdom without a king. "Behold thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." But what's interesting is verse 10 describes the second coming of the Messiah. So according to Zechariah's prophecy, verse 10 was not fulfilled in the life of Jesus in his first coming, but his righteous kingdom will have to wait until the nation of Israel turns to their Messiah in faith, and also they have the idea of national repentance required in order for the kingdom to be brought in, as John the Baptist preached. But Zechariah 9 verse 10 says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off." Those are implements of warfare. "And he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river even to the ends of the earth." So the universal kingdom of Christ will not be brought in until the second coming. But even Zechariah's prophecy, you have a gap. You have a gap. Now, what's between that gap? Obviously, after the 69 sevens, we have Messiah cut off and the temple is destroyed. But we do have the church age, which is a mystery age. And this is where we are in prophecy. We are in that period of time between those two comings, between the first and second coming. And the rapture of the church will occur before this last 7 years transpires. Therefore, in the Olivet Discourse, the rapture is not mentioned because we're really dealing with the paradigm of Daniel's prophecy in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, last time we started to look at these various passages, the kingdom prophesied, I did correct the second one. I had 14:9, but Zechariah 14:9. So just take a look at that one passage. The kingdom was prophesied extensively in the Old Testament. The kingdom was prophesied extensively in the Old Testament. And Zechariah, we're thinking about Zechariah's prophecy. The two comings of Christ are mentioned. Certainly we saw that in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. But let's take a look at chapter 14. And let's take a look at verse 4. "In that day, or his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. In the midst of the Olives shall, the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a great valley, and half of the mount shall remove toward the north and half it toward the south." Where did Jesus leave from, by the way, in his ascension? He left from the Mount of Olives. And he will return to the Mount of Olives. And it's on the Mount of Olives that he weeps over Jerusalem. Very interesting. So he will come back on the Mount of Olives, and this is part of the stages of the campaign of Armageddon. First, he comes to Bozrah, according to Arnold Fruitenbaum in Isaiah 63, verse 1, and then his victory descends upon the Mount of Olives. But notice here in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. So the Lord Jesus Christ will finally have his kingdom as he comes in his second coming. You can't have the kingdom without the presence of the king. Very important. So to say that the kingdom is now while Christ is absent in heaven, you know, you can't have the kingdom without the king. You need the kingdom physically, king physically present, if you take that kingdom literally. And therefore, Jesus Christ will come and establish his kingdom, as we see in these prophecies. Now, we need to realize that that kingdom was offered to the nation of Israel. As we mentioned last week, the kingdom of heaven was in hand, a message preached by John the Baptist, by his disciples, and the 70, they went out preaching about the kingdom. As a matter of fact, Jesus told them, do not go but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is a message for them. And therefore, you have the kingdom offered to the nation. But unfortunately, as we see with Jesus weeping, realizing the nation was about to crucify their Messiah, that offer was rejected. So when it says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it means it's contingent upon Israel's national repentance. Very important. Stan Toussaint wrote a paper, and he titled it called The Contingency of the Kingdom. The kingdom cannot come without Israel's national repentance. I'll say that again. This is very, very critical. You cannot have the kingdom without Israel's national repentance. So that's a prerequisite for the coming kingdom. And you certainly see individuals who came to faith in their Messiah, but not the nation as a whole. The leaders rejected Christ, and that's why he was cut off. They yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. So we looked at these passages in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew develops his concept of the kingdom, and even the prayer about thy pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom, while being offered, you know, we would pray for their kingdom to come. And that prayer, by the way, I think individuals will pray once again the tribulation period. They'll pray for the coming kingdom. Our prayer certainly is not praying for the kingdom to come. Our prayer is the John the Apostle's prayer, even so come Lord Jesus, at the end of the book of Revelation. We're praying for the return of Christ, not for the kingdom to come. So the nation of Israel anticipated that kingdom. But we have a significant change in Matthew chapter 13 when you study about the offer of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is doing a messianic miracle, and one that only Messiah could perform. He had an individual here. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him? And then he goes on and gives an illustration here. He told the man to stretch out his hand in verse 13. He restored it whole like the others. And then in chapter 22, another miracle is performed. He brought unto him one possessed with the devil, demon-possessed, blind and dumb, and healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed. And notice what they said in verse 23. Is this not the son of David? Very interesting. That messianic title. He's the one that would fulfill Davidic covenant promises and bring in the kingdom. The Pharisees, again, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, in verse 24. And Jesus argued, a house divided against itself cannot stand. He said, verse 31, and this is a passage that's taken out of context in Matthew 12, 31. Wherefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Now, what age was he talking about? The age that he was presently on earth and the coming age of the Messianic age. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit cannot be committed by the born-again believer today. We're not in either one of those ages, in the sense that we're not here with the King physically present. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was to look at a miracle performed by the power of God, and Jesus in particular, and say that that is from a satanic source. So really, they were rejecting Jesus Christ's messiahship. They're rejecting Jesus Christ's messiahship. And therefore, judgment would come upon the nation as the religious leaders rejected their messiah. So in that sense, it's unforgiven. Now, some have indicated that if that sin could be committed today, it would be a lifelong rejection of Jesus Christ and then dying at that point. But that's really not what it's all about. In this context here, he's talking about when Messiah is physically present and you're looking at his credentials. He is the Messiah because the Old Testament prophesied Messiah would perform miracles and cast out demons. And that validates his messianic ministry. And so by saying that it's by satanic power, you're saying that Jesus really is not the Messiah according to the prophets in the Old Testament. And therefore, that particular sin against the Lord Jesus Christ will not be forgiven. So I don't believe that that sin can be committed today by the born-again believer. But as a result of that, judgment will come upon a nation. And he said, I'm not going to give any further signs except the resurrection. Notice here in verse 38 and 39, certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. You know, show me, prove to me that you're the Messiah. Now, he just performed a sign's a miracle, proving that he was Messiah. But that wasn't sufficient. And therefore, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I wonder what do you think today about the signs and wonders movement. You know, prove it to me that this is true instead of walking by faith. You remember what he told Peter? Doubting Thomas after the resurrection. Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. Who haven't seen. We walk by faith and not by sight. People want to see a miracle in order to validate their faith. But he said, you know what? At this point, I'm not going to give any further signs except one. And what sign would that be? Let's read on in verse 39. There shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now keep in mind, in the Jewish context, even part of a day is considered a whole day. That's crucial information when we talk about when Christ was crucified. I believe he was crucified on Friday. I can present a case for the Friday crucifixion. But he says here, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the sign of the resurrection certainly would be the sign given that's the ultimate miracle that they needed to believe. They needed to believe the gospel. And therefore, no further sign would be given. Now, when we go into the book of the Gospel of Matthew, he speaks about signs. He speaks about future signs, but those signs are for the Jews in the time leading up to his second coming. And therefore, the sign, the question asked by the disciples in Matthew 24:3, tell us, when shall these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he mentions various events there, Matthew 24. Those are not signs of the rapture, but of things leading up to the second coming. Keep in mind that the rapture is a signless event. It's imminent. It's imminent. Whereas the second coming is preceded by signs. So the kingdom was offered here. The offer was rejected. Let's take a look at, I'm going to show you all six things. So we'll put them all up here. And then we'll go back and examine each one in detail. And then number four, as a result of the rejection of the offer by the nation, the kingdom was postponed. And that theology, by the way, which I think is very biblical, eliminates the false doctrine of kingdom now. So if the kingdom was postponed, therefore the kingdom is not now. It's not in now. Now, as I mentioned last week, the progressive dispensationalists, they try to compromise between dispensational and covenant theology, and they say that the kingdom is now, not yet. They use the phraseology, now, not yet. Like you can have a spiritual kingdom now, but then a literal physical kingdom when he returns in the second coming. No, the kingdom is not now. It's not now at all. It's postponed. And we have some evidence of that in the text. The kingdom was announced as being near, and then all of a sudden we have, in Luke 19, it's announced as not being near. And then once again in the future, it will be near. So that shows evidence that it was postponed. The kingdom in the future will be announced. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, Matthew 24:14. Then finally, the nation will accept their Messiah. You will have a national repentance mentioned there in Zechariah 12. And they will accept their coming Messiah. They'll look unto him whom they have pierced. And then the kingdom will be established by Christ's second coming. So that's kind of the outline of the doctrine of the kingdom here in Matthew and in other passages. But let's take a look at the offer. So we saw Matthew chapter 12. Let's take a look at Matthew 12 once again. Matthew 12, that critical juncture in the rejection of the nation and of their Messiah. We already examined the 12:22. But let's take a look at Isaiah 53:35, showing that healing of that man who was dumb and even possessed was one of the signs that Messiah would bring. Isaiah chapter 35, let's take a look at verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame man shall leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb shall sing in the wilderness. So he mentions here, these are some of the signs, these are some of the miracles that Messiah would perform. He would perform various miracles, validating who he was. Matthew chapter 11, let's look at that. Matthew 11, verses 5 and 6. The blind receive. He validates, by the way, his messiahship to John the Baptist. And let's take a look at verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he said to of his disciples, and he said to him, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? Now John was having a little period of doubt. Jesus confirmed, though. Jesus did not rebuke him at that point, but Jesus said, you know, here's the proof. Here's the proof that I am what? The Messiah. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, and now why would John doubt at that point? I think because he's in prison now. He thought, well, if the Messiah's kingdom should come, he's going to defeat Rome, and therefore he's going to establish a literal kingdom, which the prophets predicted. Well, what they didn't realize is his first coming, he would be crucified. So how do you harmonize a Messiah who is crucified yet to say, and resurrected at the same time, the Messiah who will establish his kingdom? The Jews have that dilemma today, by the way. And they don't see that that's the same Jesus who was both crucified and will establish a literal earthly kingdom. As a matter of fact, some Jews hold to two messiahs. because of that very reason. We have a suffering Messiah and then a reigning Messiah. And they're trying to harmonize these prophecies. But when you realize that when Christ came in his first coming, his kingdom was not established, then you can clearly see that, hey, those prophecies are yet to be fulfilled when he comes in the second coming. So John the Baptist inquired about Christ, and what did Jesus say to them, to him, to send the message to be sent to John? Verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So he gives various miracles validating the fact that he is that prophesied Messiah. Now, Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. Let's see, we're going to read through that whole text here. Let's take a look at Luke 19. Let's take a look at Luke 19, verse 14. Yeah, this is the one we're going to look at here in a minute, the parable of the 10 pounds, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he had and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Then he talks about a nobleman going to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So there's going to be a period of time when the king is absent. And therefore, he will come once again to establish his kingdom. So the kingdom would not be near. And he tells his citizens to occupy till I come in verse 13. But the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us as king. That's what happened in his first coming. We're not going to have this man reign over us. He's not our king. And even Pilate said, what do you want to do with the king? This king, your king? Crucify him. And what did Pilate wrote over the cross? King of the Jews. See? Three different languages. So the citizens rejected their king. They will not have this man reign over us. As a matter of fact, the servants that were sent presenting that same message later on in another parable, I think, he said they were killed. But we will not have this man reign over us. Reign over us. Let's take a look at John 19. John 19, verse 15. And they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? What did the chief priest answer? We have no king but Caesar. Imagine that. We have no king but Caesar. So he's not our king. So he's offered as king, but yet he doesn't come into his kingdom at this point. The offer is clearly rejected by the nation. And they crucified the Messiah. Now, let's look at the kingdom postponed. So we see in several places that the kingdom was presented as being at hand. We could say near. Some would translate that at hand as being near. It's near. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. It could occur. Contingent upon the nation's national repentance. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7. Matthew 10, verse 7. And he told the 12, go not to the way of the Gentiles, verse 5, and do not enter into the city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you know what? After Matthew 10, you no longer have that, because in Matthew 12, We have a critical turning point in Matthew's gospel in which they accuse Jesus of doing miracles by satanic power, the leaders. So the kingdom is not mentioned anymore as being at hand. Being at hand. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, verse 9. Luke 10, 9. Okay. Yeah, he tells them, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things that are set before you. Heal the sick that are therein, saying unto them, the kingdom of God has come near unto you. So that is still when the kingdom of God was near. Even the very dust of your city, which cleaves unto you, wipe off those who reject the message. Be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near unto you. Now, in Luke chapter 19, the kingdom of God is mentioned as no longer near. Luke chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And therefore, we read this earlier, that this clearly describes that the kingdom of God would not be near at this point. He would go into a far country and he would bring his kingdom later. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and dug a wine press and built a tower. He let it out to the husbandman and went into a far country. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, and that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. So here's individuals who are representing the son that they persecuted. And now the son is sent. Oh, they're going to respect him. Verse 37. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us do what? Kill him. Let's kill him. And let us seize on his inheritance. And they came, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will we do unto these husbandmen? They said, he will miserably destroy these wicked men. And let out his vineyard into another husbandman, which shall render him the fruit in their season. Then he said, did you not know, read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become head of the corner. So he was that stone that the nation rejected. But one day he will be the chief cornerstone, and he will bring the kingdom. Notice verse 43. Now I think this passage is misunderstood. Hopefully we'll rightly divide it here. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Taken from what? That generation. So the kingdom of God, which he would have brought in, is removed from that generation and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now it's unfortunate that individuals say, well, that nation is the church. See, that's how they try to teach kingdom now. Kingdom was offered to Israel. God's done with Israel. And now the church has replaced Israel. That's one of the verses they try to use. But who's that nation, by the way? Even some dispensations fall into that trap, saying that that's the church, the nation. But the nation is the nation of Israel. The church is not a nation. The church is a nation. The church is composed of individuals out of all nations. Think about that. So the nation of Israel in the future, that's the kingdom will be given to them. And so the nation that comes out of that tribulation period, that future nation, he will give that kingdom to them. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 23. He said, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so he's using the you of the nation as a whole. He's not switching, you know, reference. He is speaking of the nation of Israel. They rejected their offer, but yet the nation in the future will accept the offer. The nation in the future will accept their Messiah. So that Matthew 21 passage is another important passage when we look at the offer of the kingdom, its rejection, and then its future in regard to the future nation of Israel. Now, the kingdom is presented in the future as near. And let's take a look at Luke 21, verse 25. Luke 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear. This is a tribulation period. And looking for those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. What coming is that? That's the second coming to establish his kingdom. That's still future. Notice verse 28. Now, the preterists love to use that verse 27 to say, well, the coming, what was the coming of the Son of Man? It was a spiritual coming in AD 70, judging, you know, the Lord judging the nation in the temple. How in the world is that described as the coming of the Son of Man? See, they're in, I'm going to get a PowerPoint one of these days, having a guy look in a rearview mirror and put the word Revelation on it. That's their view. It's in the past. The book of Revelation's in the past. That's what preterism means. It's past. By the way, let's basically divide individuals' understanding of Revelation into four categories. It's very simple. You either hold that the book of Revelation, if you hold it as a literal book, if you believe in inerrancy, but you hold it to either past, present, future, or timeless. Okay, I'll present those views. Okay, the past would be the preterism. The book of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70, most of it, majority of it. Now, some of them still hold to a coming at the end of history, and that's it. Christ will come in the future. But many of them, even extreme preterists, hold to no future coming in the future, which it puts them in the category of heresy because there's no resurrection in their view, no future resurrection. These are called extreme preterists. So you have it's in the past. Present. Who holds to the book of Revelation being presently fulfilled? Historicists. David Koresh, by the way, was a historicist. Seventh-day Adventists, many of them are historicists. We see the book of Revelation unfolding. It's occurring now. See? A lot of the reformers were, you know, some of them, they were historicists. The book of Revelation now is unfolding. And so they try to look at church history. They take the book of Revelation and they look at the various plagues and events and all the future judgments, bowl judgments and seal judgments, and they spread it out throughout church history. So that's a historicist view. The book of Revelation is being fulfilled currently. Then we have, I think, the biblical view. It's future. It's the futurist view. Beyond Revelation chapter 3, 2 and 3 speaks about the church. He wrote to the seven churches, but the events of chapter 4 and following, those will occur in the future. Those events, so I'm a futurist. And then what about timeless? These individuals, they think they're so spiritual, they say it doesn't matter when it's going to be fulfilled. And therefore, they have the slogan, Jesus wins. You ever hear that? It doesn't matter. Past, present, future, it doesn't matter. We don't have to worry about the details. Jesus wins in the end. These are idealist individuals who try to, you know, say that the details of the prophecy don't really, that really doesn't matter. You know, it's just kind of some kind of general conflict going on of the ages, and Jesus is a victor. And why did he spill that much ink describing great detail all those events if it really doesn't matter? Details really don't matter. Jesus wins. So that's a timeless view. That's kind of a popular view as well among academics who dismiss literal interpretation. Okay, the kingdom of God is a literal future kingdom, and it will be near in the future. Now, the announcement of that coming kingdom, I think, will be the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end come, the end of the age. The end of the age is the answering the question, will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Once the gospel of the kingdom has been proclaimed to all nations, then the second coming of Christ will occur. Many people try to interpret this as Matthew 28, 19, and 20, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's a different, that's not the same as this gospel, the kingdom. So this is a future message that will be proclaimed throughout all the world. So the idea that the church has to preach the gospel throughout the whole world before Jesus can come in the rapture is false. That's false. It's based on a misunderstanding of that text. This is not the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God throughout all the world so Jesus can come in the rapture. This is the gospel of the kingdom being proclaimed in all the world so that the king can come and establish his kingdom. And therefore, it will be announced once again. And keep in mind that Malachi indicates that a forerunner to Christ's second coming will occur, and his name is Elijah. Remember the last book of the Bible, the book of Malachi. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at the last chapter of Malachi. Last chapter in our Protestant Bibles in Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And those are the events of the tribulation period, actually the end of the tribulation period. The great and dreadful day is not simply the day of the Lord, but that last day as Christ returns to establish his kingdom. They shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that's what we have in the tribulation. But Elijah will come and direct the nation to their Messiah. John the Baptist, by the way, came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember, he denied that he's Elijah? He was a forerunner, but he was a forerunner to Christ at his first coming. Literal Elijah, I think the resurrected Elijah, will come back and proclaim, I think, as one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. Moses and Elijah will come and proclaim this message announcing Christ's second coming as king, proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And then that passage back in Luke, by the way, you want to go back there to Luke 21 because I didn't finish my point on that passage here. Luke 21, verse 27. So mention the four views of the book Revelation. Here, though, the future second coming of Christ, his coming in glory, is mentioned in Matthew 25, 31, Matthew 24, 31. Notice what will happen after he comes, verse 28. And when they see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Whose redemption? The Jews. Now think about that. See, preterists like to eliminate that verse 28. We don't want to see, okay, did AD 70, was that an event that caused a nation to look up toward their redemption? No, it didn't. See, this is related to Israel's salvation in the future. See, When these events come to pass, your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption. So that verse holds out to Israel's restoration in the future. As a matter of fact, and while we're on the subject, in Romans chapter 11, there must be a national and spiritual restoration of Israel in the future. The Bible prophesies that in the Old and then also the New Testament. He speaks about the grafting in Israel's olive tree, the branches being grafted back in. The Gentiles are in a place of privilege now, but one day the Jews will be grafted back into their own tree. The blessings of the Abrahamic covenant will be applied. And then, verse 25 of Romans 11, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel under current judgment until. Didn't say that they're blinded permanently. God's done with Israel. But it's until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, the full number of Gentiles have come in. And then after that, all Israel will be saved. Verse 26. So after that, and the salvation will come from the deliverer who will come to out of Zion. Zion means Jerusalem. He will come to the city of Jerusalem, the deliverer. And turn away what? Very important phrase. Look at verse 26. Turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So Israel, a national restoration of Israel, a spiritual restoration of Israel must occur so that Christ will establish his kingdom. That will occur when Christ comes to establish his future kingdom. We have a national restoration based on the covenant promises mentioned in the Old Testament. They are beloved for the Father's sake, verse 28. The gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. So we do have a future for the nation of Israel. The king will be accepted. Romans 11, 26, let's take a look at Isaiah 59. Because Romans 11, 26 alludes to Isaiah 59. And by the way, you need to compare scripture with scripture to understand the Bible. You ever hear the expression, the Bible is its own best commentary? I'm not against commentaries, but the Bible is its own best commentary. Scripture interprets scripture. So Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20 is a prophecy that was quoted by Paul in Romans. But here it's referring to Christ coming to establish his kingdom and cleanse Israel of their sins. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, Jerusalem, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. Meaning the nation must turn from their sins before the Redeemer can come. See that? Very important. Saith the Lord. And therefore, he's going to put his spirit upon. He's going to pour out his spirit upon the nation, and the new covenant will be applied, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 11. So one day the king will come and be accepted. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, we have a national repentance, a national mourning, in order for the kingdom to come. In Zechariah chapter 12, let's look at Zechariah chapter 12. And look at verse 10, Zechariah 12, 10. I will pour upon the house of David on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the occupants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. They will look unto me whom they have pierced. That is a look of faith. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. There shall be a bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. They'll realize what they did to that one who was the Messiah in his first coming. They crucified their Messiah. So we have a national mourning there mentioned in verse 11 and following. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, every family apart. Mentions the various families that will mourn before the Messiah comes. And then once that occurs, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open up to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. And therefore the Lord will cleanse them nationally from their sins. And then the Lord will bring in his righteous kingdom, as we see in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 10. The Lord shall be judge, will be king over all the earth. Zechariah 14, verse 9. So we have that order. There's no future coming, no future kingdom without Israel's national repentance and the Son of Man's literal physical return to this earth. Therefore, the kingdom will occur, Matthew 25, as we saw, 31 through 34. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Then, and only then. And therefore, once the nation turns back to their Messiah, the kingdom will be established, and Christ will rule over all the nations of the earth. Now, I want to just introduce this. Maybe we'll elaborate on this further next time. What difference does it make? Now, some people say, oh, that's interesting, but what difference does it make if the kingdom is now or not yet or future? You know, really, isn't this just empty speculation? It has no practical use in my life. It makes a big difference in whether you believe the kingdom is now or not. And I just thought about two or three implications. There's certainly more than this, but three things. A faulty view of the kingdom can lead to a misunderstanding of the purpose of the church. Is the purpose of the church social justice? Is it our job to clean up Satan's world? Think about this. That's not the purpose of the church. That's not our primary focus. That's not our focus. That's not our purpose. What is the church's purpose? Twofold purpose. What is the purpose of the church? Two things. Evangelism. Go out into all the world, preach the gospel, and then discipleship or teaching of the word of God through a qualified pastor teacher, Ephesians 4, 11 and following. It's for the maturity of the saints, doctrinal teaching. Doctrinal teaching for spiritual growth and evangelism. That is the primary, that is the focus of the local church and the purpose of the church. We're not here to bring in a lot of social programs, doing all these things, trying to clean up Satan's world. No, if you have a view of the kingdom, then that's your goal. Right all injustices in this world. I think you're going to spend a lot of frustrated energy trying to do that. So a faulty view, and this is exactly what those who teach Kingdom Now theology, they're into social justice, they're into, you know, all these programs that go beyond simply teaching the Word of God and evangelism, and they have a faulty view of why they're there. Second, a faulty view of the kingdom, or if you say Kingdom Now view, leads to a false view of the gospel. And therefore, some teach what is called a social gospel. It's not enough just to teach that you need to believe in Christ who died for your sins. That's not enough. You got to feed the poor. You got to change society. You got to do all these other things. And they call that the gospel. That's not the gospel. See? If I view that's the kingdom message, then, you know, I'll be trying to right the wrongs of this world. And then a faulty view of the nature of signs and wonders. And this leads to, I think, a lot of the charismatic movement. And even progressive dispensationalists, they believe that the gift of tongues still continues today because they think the kingdom is now. So they have a false view of the purpose of signs and wonders, miracles. They validate the message through miracles because they think we're bringing in the kingdom. So you have a lot of charismatics and others who think that you need to have, with the gospel, validating signs, validating miracles. See? And that's not true. So those are just some of the things that can lead to having a false view of Kingdom Now theology, can lead to other doctrines that are compromised in the Word of God. Now, I have a couple quotes here by Charles Ryrie. He has a great book. If you want to study, what is my duty as far as social responsibility? It's interesting. Charles Ryrie wrote a whole book on this, The Christian and Social Responsibility. He went through the Gospels showing what is the church's social responsibility. It's not what people promote today. By the way, a lot of churches that are promoting social justice and feeding the poor and righting wrongs and use the word equality and all these terms are really bringing in liberalism into the church. They're bringing in through the lens of Christianity. They're bringing liberal doctrine into the church, a social agenda. And that's not our purpose. Ryrie said this, people get sidetracked when they attempt to impose kingdom ethics on a world today without the physical presence of the king. The Christian is responsible to practice church ethics, not kingdom ethics. Church ethics focuses on the church. Kingdom ethics focuses on the world. But even if you do not agree with what I've just said, it remains clear that the Lord's mission was to preach the gospel. That is the message that will benefit the poor. Think about that. So you got a lot of missionaries said, we can't preach the gospel because, you know, they're hungry and starving. We got to feed them first and all that. Now, don't get me wrong. We should have compassion toward the poor. But they need eternal life. They need eternal life. And so the gospel should be the primary focus when you go out onto the mission field. Not writing society's injustices. Okay, I'll read Charles Ryrie again in this book. It is not true to imply that God's program today is to effect worldwide justice as well as worldwide preaching of the gospel. Justice will come to this world only when Christ comes. And in the meantime, we are to evangelize and teach. But there's others, you know, John Stott. Stott and others would have believers give high priority to economic equality. And what does that mean? Redistribution of wealth, communism in the back door, if you want to really identify it. Political activism against war and nuclear weapons and industrial justice. All of these causes, they say, are part of the commission. Not so. Ryrie said that the gospel is the good news that our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. All who believe in him have eternal life. The commission to the church is to preach that good news and to do what? Teach the word of God. Twofold purpose for the church. See that? Evangelism and communication of Bible doctrine. Twofold. So, we need to have a right estimate of why we are here, what God is doing through the church, and then what God will do future through the nation of Israel. We'll stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture, which reminds us of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who came down to a sinful earth, was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But we know the rest of the story. We know that the Son of God rose from the dead, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming for the church. But one day he will return to this earth to establish justice and righteousness and peace with a perfect kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom that will last, as Daniel said, forever. And one day, as sin is eliminated, it will transition to the eternal state where there'll be no more death, nor sorrow or suffering. The former things have passed away. And we look forward to that coming time. In the meantime, help us to focus our attention on what our responsibilities are today and not get sidetracked through these other things. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.